Welcome to the General Epistles of the New Testament Sunday School class. This is week three of this nine-week class on the General Epistles of the New Testament. The first week we did Hebrews. The second week we did James. And so we're going to be going from Hebrews to Revelation. And so this week we're in 1 Peter. So, intention is just to do an overview of each book. I'm just going to be taking one book a week and going through it. So before we get started, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the ability to look into your word, to study your word, to talk about it, to dwell in it, to have it speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, I just pray that you would do that today, that you would give us insight into what we're looking at, into this first letter of Peter. May you just guide our conversation and help us just to grow in you. Thank you, praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so what do we know about the first letter of Peter? Well, like we've been doing, let's start with the basics. Who wrote this book?
Peter,
right? So we see right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 1. What's he say?
Peter.
what am I doing here? All right. Peter, who was Peter?
Apostle.
Originally known as Simon or Simeon. Comes from a family of fishermen. His brother Andrew introduced him to Jesus. Peter was clearly the leader among the 12 disciples. The gospel writers emphasize this by putting his name at the head of each list of the apostles. They also include more information about him in the gospels than anyone else other, of course, than Jesus. Christ renamed Peter. We named him Peter, which is the Greek word, or Cephas, which is the Aramaic word. Both of these names mean stone or rock. Jesus clearly singled out Peter for special lessons throughout the Gospels. We also can see that Peter was a spokesman for the 12, articulating their thoughts and questions, as well as his own. The Gospels, as well as the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, chronicle his triumphs and his weaknesses. We also see from chapter 5 that this letter is also associated with Silas or Silvanus. Acts 15 calls him one of the chief men in the early church and a prophet. This means that he communicated God's messages to the congregations as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but we're going to keep moving on and kind of focus on Peter here. So what else do we see in verse 1? To whom he is addressing this letter, right? Who is the audience? Who was this letter written to?
The NIV says strangers.
Mm-hmm.
Strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and list a whole bunch of places.
Strangers, scattered. ESV says to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, right? But he did call them strangers. That means resident aliens or sojourners. They're called, in chapter 2, verse 11, strangers and pilgrims. These people were citizens of heaven through faith in Christ, and therefore were not permanent residents on earth. Like Abraham, they had their eyes of faith centered on the future. Future city of God. They were in the world, but not of the world. So these were, for the most part, Gentiles, possibly led to Christ by Paul and his associates and established on Paul's teachings. Because of their suffering, they needed some spiritual strengthening. So Peter writes to them to do just that. He indicated that he wrote his letter at Babylon. in chapter 5, verse 13. So where there was an assembly of believers there in ancient Babylon, there's no evidence either from church history or tradition that Peter ministered there. Though at that time they did have a large community of Jews. There's another town called Babylon in Egypt, but we also have no proof that Peter ever visited it. So Babylon is probably another name for the city of Rome. And we do have reason to believe that Peter ministered in Rome and was probably martyred there. Rome is called Babylon in Revelation 17:5 and 18:10. It was not unusual for persecuted believers during those days to write or speak in code. We want to be careful here, however, because we don't want to assign more to Peter than is due to him. He did not establish the church in Rome, nor serve as its first bishop, because it was Paul's policy not to minister where other apostles had gone. He says that in Romans. So Paul would not have ministered in Rome had Peter been there first. But Peter probably arrived in Rome after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, which is about the year AD 62, which brings us to when this letter was approximately written. It's believed that 1 Peter was written approximately in or about AD 63. We believe Paul was martyred in AD 64, and it may be later that same year Peter laid down his life for Christ. So as I was preparing for this week, I read about a British conference on comparative religions. These experts had gathered from around the world to debate the things that made the Christian faith unique. Slowly over time, they began to eliminate different possibilities. Some argued that it was the incarnation that made Christianity unique. But as they discussed it, they realized that there were other religions that claimed to have their gods appearing in human form. There were those who thought the resurrection was the only unique element to Christianity. But further discussion and study revealed that there were some religions that believed that people returned from the dead. So this went on for some time. Discussions grew more heated. And it said that C.S. Lewis, who happened to be down the hall, heard the heated arguments, the shouting, and he went into the room and asked them what they were arguing about. And his colleagues relayed to him that they were trying to figure out what made Christianity unique from all other world religions. Lewis simply responded, "Well, that's easy. It's grace. Grace that sets the Christian faith apart from every other world religion." So what is grace?
Is that a question?
sounded like one to me.
A gift from God.
Okay.
Unmerited favor.
Right. Basically, grace is God's unmerited favor. We can't earn grace. We can't do anything to deserve grace. It's simply God doing something for us with no strings attached. God's grace is solely motivated by love, His deep, abiding, unconditional, sacrificial love. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, put it this way. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant and Muslims' code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. That's true. Grace is free. Do not, for one second, make the mistake of thinking that grace is cheap. Grace may not have cost us anything. But brothers and sisters, we should never forget that it cost Jesus his life. Jesus came to earth as God in human flesh. He lived the perfect life, died on a cross to pay the price for our sin. We deserved to hang on the cross, not Jesus. It was our sin that separated us from a holy and righteous God. It was our sin that made us guilty and deserving of spending eternity in hell. But because Jesus loves us so much, he had mercy on us, and took the death sentence upon himself that we rightly deserved. That's grace. And because of God's grace, there is hope, not only for today, but also for the rest of eternity. And of all the disciples, except maybe for Paul, I think that Peter understood God's grace the most, because Peter denied knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Peter claimed to have loved Jesus enough to die for him, but when that was tested and Peter was accused of being one of his disciples, he failed and denied knowing him. Jesus warned Peter that this would happen. One of the places we see this is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 29 to 31, where we read, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Even though Peter did love Jesus, and even though he intended to stand firm in the face of persecution, he denied his Lord just as Jesus said he would. But during Peter's greatest failure, he experienced the amazing grace of God, which should be an encouraging takeaway for us, that we too, just like Peter, during some of our greatest failures, we also can experience the amazing grace of God. So at this time, take a moment to just read through some key passages from each chapter. It's hard to pick out which passages to choose, but I picked some passages. So we'll go through them. First one, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Who would like to read that for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Amen. Amen. So what's the key there? You were just saw it. Born to a living hope, right? Born again to a living hope.
Well, the inheritance that can never fade.
Inheritance that can never fade.
Or spoil, or perish.
And the faith that will be tested by fire. We'll get a little bit more into that in a bit. Okay, the next passage is chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Would someone like to read that?
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You said through 11?
12.
They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were disdained to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, is the stone that the builders have rejected become the cornerstone. What does it say? It says, now you have received mercy. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Kind of explains the reasoning behind calling them strangers. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So again, focusing on the fact that we're not of this world. We're visiting, traveling through it. So, okay, next chapter 3, verses 8 through 17.
I got it. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Better to suffer for doing good. So just because we do good, or do everything we should, doesn't mean we won't suffer. Right. Okay. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yeah. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
More talk of suffering.
Yeah, a lot of suffering in this book.
But suffering, even though you're doing good, right? Suffering, what do you say? Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. All right, finally, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
You skipped over one of my favorite verses in this book.
Which one?
I just thought I would throw that out there. In 1 Peter 4, where he says, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. I know that's not where you were going, but I just love that verse. I thought I'd throw that there. Love covers a multitude of sins.
There's plenty of verses that we could have went over.
We could have went to, yeah.
But we've already been talking about Peter called them strangers and pilgrims in this world. The important thing for us to know about these is that they were going through a time of suffering and persecution, as evident by the scriptures that we've been reading. At least 15 times in this letter, Peter referred to suffering. He used 8 different Greek words to do that. Some of these Christians were suffering because they were living godly lives and doing what was good and right, as we saw in the passage from chapter 3. Others were suffering reproach for the name of Christ and being railed at by unsaved people. Peter wrote to encourage them to be good witnesses to their persecutors and to remember that their suffering would lead to glory. Peter had another purpose in mind. He knew that there would be a fiery trial beginning soon. This would be the official persecution from the Roman Empire. So when the church began in Jerusalem, it was looked on as a sect of the traditional Jewish faith. The first Christians were Jews. They met in temple precincts. The Roman government took no official stance, since the Jewish religion was already accepted and approved. But when it became clear that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, Rome now had to take some official steps. There were several events that occurred to help bring this fiery trial on. To begin with, we know that Paul defended the Christian faith before the official court in Rome. We see that in Philippians 1. He was released, but then soon after he was arrested again. His second defense did not fare so well. And he was martyred. The second thing we see is that deranged Emperor Nero blamed the fire, which he set, fire of Rome, on the Christians. He used them as a scapegoat. Peter was probably in Rome about that time and was then also slain by Nero. Same Nero who killed Paul. Nero's persecution of the Christians was local at first, but it probably spread. At any rate, Peter wanted to prepare the churches. Nero introduced official persecution of the church, and other emperors followed his example in later years. So Peter's letter, imagine, would have been a tremendous help to Christians who suffered during the reigns of Emperor Trajan or Hadrian or Diocletian, or I don't know how you say that name. Also, as Christians in the world today, we may need to learn still the value of Peter's letter when our own fiery trials of persecutions begin. Has anyone here ever suffered for their Christian beliefs?
No. Not too much yet.
Yeah.
Well, no, but suffering now may take a different form than suffering then.
Correct.
Looking at the cultures and the context now, where if you're ostracized from your family for your faith, then you can consider that suffering. Mm-hmm. And although you may not be physically persecuted by your family or the church or the government or something like that, so there is suffering that happens outside of the physical imprisonment or injuries that could happen or something.
Right.
Yeah.
It's a different form of suffering.
Right.
Right. Still some suffering. I mean, there. You could, even at work, be, denied a promotion or whatever, right? But certainly not the suffering they were going through. And Hebrews, what does Hebrews tell us? We have not yet suffered to the point of shedding our blood
right.
in this country. There are Christians in other parts of the world that have definitely shed their blood, that have experienced a lot more strenuous suffering, physical suffering as opposed to just emotional suffering. But we see 1 Peter is a letter of encouragement. The theme of suffering does run throughout the whole letter, but we also see the theme of glory runs through it as well. Several passages, 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, 11, 21, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verses 11 and 16, chapter 5, verse 1, verse 4, verses 10 and 11. There's a lot of different places where he's talking about the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And one of the encouragements that Peter gives the suffering saints is the assurance that their suffering will one day be transformed into glory. It's only possible because of our Savior, who suffered on the cross, died, was buried, rose again, and then entered his glory. And he did that for us. Peter mentions the sufferings of Christ often in his letter. At least 5 or 6 times.
Well, they saw it firsthand, so.
Right.
Yeah.
So Peter is considered the apostle of hope. Much like Paul is the apostle of faith and John the apostle of love. As believers, Peter tells us that we have a living hope because we trust a living Christ. This hope enables us to keep our minds under control and for us to hope to the end. I think that's the NIV way of saying it in chapter 1, verse 13. We hope to the end when Jesus returns as promised. We do not need to be ashamed of our hope, but rather be ready to explain and defend it. Right? Always be prepared to give an answer. Chapter 3, verse 15. And like Sarah, as Peter mentions in verse 5 of chapter 3, Christian wives can hope in God, since suffering brings glory, and because Jesus is coming again, we have every reason to be hopeful. But we know that suffering does not automatically bring glory to God and a blessing to God's people. But some believers have fainted and fallen in times of trial. In doing so, they have brought shame to the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, not only when we depend on grace of God that we can then glorify God in our times of suffering. Not when we turn our backs to His grace, we have to depend on His grace. We talked about earlier, Peter also emphasized God's grace in this letter. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that it is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So suffering is the theme, glory, grace is also a major theme in this letter. He uses the word grace in every chapter of this letter. Some chapters that word is translated as thankworthy or acceptable, but it's the same word as grace. And we said this earlier, but it's worth repeating. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and to needy saints. So when we depend on God's grace, then we can endure suffering, turn trials into triumphs. Because we know that it is grace alone that saves us. God's grace can give us strength in times of trial. Grace enables us to serve God despite our difficulties. And whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to glory. So when you study 1 Peter, you're going to easily see how the three themes of suffering, grace, and glory unite to form a very encouraging message for believers that are experiencing times of trial and persecution. All three of these themes are summarized in 1 Peter 5:10, verse I think we would all do well to memorize.
Which one?
Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hope was once defined as a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. I don't think that definition agrees with how the New Testament defines and uses that word. True Christian hope is more than, gee, I hope so. No. True Christian faith is a confident assurance of a future glory and blessing. In Jeremiah, God is called the hope of Israel. The Apostle Paul affirms that Jesus Christ is his hope. Ephesians tells us that the unsaved sinner is without hope. And if he dies without Christ, he will be hopeless forever. The Italian poet Dante, in his Divine Comedy, put this inscription over the world of the dead: abandon all hope who enter here. It is because of this confident hope that we have the encouragement and enablement we need for daily living. By no means puts us in a rocking chair where we just complacently await the return of Jesus Christ. Rather, it puts us in the marketplace and on the battlefield where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. Friends, hope is not a sedative, but rather it is a shot of adrenaline. It's like a blood transfusion. Much like an anchor, our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms that this life throws at us. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward rather than holds us back. It's not difficult to follow Peter's train of thought. Everything begins with salvation, our personal relationship with God, to God through Jesus Christ. So if we know Christ as Savior, then we have hope. If we have hope, then we can walk in holiness and in harmony. So therefore, we should not have a problem submitting to those around us in society, at home, church, family. Salvation and submission are just a preparation for suffering. But if we focus on Christ, we can overcome, and God will transform our suffering into glory. Anybody have questions, comments?
Pretty quiet group today.
I know.
So we touched on this a little bit, but why do you think it's significant, or what is significant about Peter calling his readers strangers and scattered? Why would he have called them that?
Well, you touched on that when you talked about them being sojourners. They're not citizens of this world, but they're ambassadors from heaven. Or from God's kingdom, and they're scattered to the world, so they're strangers, and they're wherever they happen to be located at that time.
Right. So not just spiritually strangers living in this world, but citizens of heaven, but literally strangers because they were scattered and dispersion to these other places that away from their natural home or their native home, right?
Their temporary home.
Temporary home, right. So do you think yourself as a stranger?
Sometimes it feels like a stranger in this world, but other times no. Turn it out.
How do you think Peter would expect that to affect how you think and act?
I think not so much as a stranger as you get acquainted with people in the way that we think about it, but more as an ambassador for Christ, so that we can be friends with people, but we're not necessarily family with them until they join the family. Yeah. You know, one of the things that I struggle with a lot on this idea of struggle or persecution is whether or not we're to resist that when it's imposed by the world or the government or whatever, our friends, or we're knowing that it's going to happen, do we just passively accept it?
Hmm. That's a good question.
We know it's coming, the suffering.
So how do you think, how is God's grace related to suffering?
It allows us to endure it.
Yeah. His grace that gives us strength to endure. Right. Knowing what he suffered for us. Right. Yeah, as far as your question, I think that that really depends on the situation, right? But if we, Peter says it multiple times, mm-hmm. if we suffer for doing good, you know, that's okay. You know, right. We're not going to get any credit for suffering for doing evil.
Right.
But that's expected, right? But if you suffer for doing good, then, you know, you're...
Well, the suffering can come at the hands of different people for different reasons. And so, an extreme example of that would be, you know, we have a security team here. And if someone were to come in to do evil against our congregation, because we're Christians, are we to resist that?
Yeah.
Even though...
I mean, yeah, I think it's our duty to
protect.
Okay, so that kind of answers my one, you know, the partially of that question is, are we to resist it?
Yeah, like I said, it depends on what we're talking about, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, that's all. Someone comes in, yeah, we should protect, right? But if we're being made fun of because of our faith, then, you know, you pretty much take that, right? And just pray for them. Pray for for those who are persecuting you.
Yeah, it depends on how they're coming after you. It's a different,
right.
When it's personal attack or attack on your family or attack on others, that's a different, it's different than the personal attack, I think. I don't know.
Oh, yeah. I do.
Yeah.
Well, I think the difference comes, are they physically trying to hurt you? Mm-hmm. And it doesn't have to be necessarily... It could be law enforcement coming in mm-hmm. to shut us down and put us in prison because we're not complying with whatever the government edict is at that time. Do we resist that? And in what form?
Yeah.
So there's...
Well, I would say that, especially since you're the son of Daniel, they really fight it. I was surprised to see here that they Peter mentions the whole authority thing as well.
Yeah.
And I've lost it. I lost where I found it, but
you submit to authority.
Yeah, to submit to government authority.
Yeah.
So I missed it where the verse was, but I had it, but it went away.
You had it, but it went away.
Yeah, it was in this. It's on chapter 2. Submit yourself, 13. Submit yourself to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to the every authority instituted among men, whether it be king or the supreme authority or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So, you know, basically, just submit to authority.
Yeah.
That's just...
I mean, if you think about Nero and his persecution... Some Christians scattered because of that, so they resisted by fleeing, right? But some were martyred. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you're caught and you're by your authority, there's not much you can do, right? So, there's a lot of food for thought in this.
Nathan and I had a big discussion on that in the unique government that the U.S. has. They're not appointed, they're not rulers, they're servants of the people. So, who's the true ruling authority?
Well, those who God put over us, so they're servants of the people, but they are in place of authority. That's their position. So, yeah, all good stuff. Lot of different... A lot of meat in this letter. We can go on. So anyway, we should close this. Frank, can you close us?
Sure.
Lord God, once again, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name, Lord, and help us to take these lessons that we've learned today, that we've heard, and put them into practice in our daily lives, Lord, for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the person of Jesus. Amen.